Over these last few Sunday evenings, we've been studying the story of the beginnings of this early church, how it came into existence by the power of God through the preaching of the Word. We've seen, first of all, how from those inauspicious beginnings of 120 people gathered in an upper room in a house in Jerusalem, on that day of Pentecost, the Spirit came upon the preaching of Peter, and 3,000 people were saved. 3,000 souls were added that day. We've gone on to see in chapter 3 that there is an inevitable backlash to apostolic preaching. Antagonism comes from the Jewish authorities in the face of the healing in the name of Jesus and in the face of the bold response of Peter and John. And they have said there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which you must be saved. And it was this bold response to the antagonism of the authorities that led them to be murmuring with dissent and with annoyance and with pride at all that the apostolic group were doing in Jerusalem. This evening, I want us to observe not so much some of the happenings that were going on in response to the Word of God proclaimed outwardly, but to observe some of the developments within that infant church. I want us to turn in these verses that we read to look at what was happening within this company of believing people. Up to now, we've been concerned with the effects of the preaching and the healing ministry. In chapter 2 and verses 37 and 38, we've seen that the effects on the people were that they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you." And we've seen in verse 41 that they received the word and were baptized and were added to the church. And we've read in chapter 4 and verse 4, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. We've seen from outside there has been a cry for help from those who've heard the word. And we've seen that that's been followed by a coming in repentance and faith, and falling before Jesus and claiming him as their Savior and Lord. And that's been a response from without, people coming to Christ. We've seen also the second response, which seems to go with it throughout the book, of annoyance and threatenings at the beginning of chapter 4. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead, and they arrested them and put them in custody until the morrow, for it was already evening. But turning from these twin responses of belief and annoyance and aggression, let us now, for this Lord's Day evening, look at what this book of the Acts is telling us about the development of the church within. We have read in these verses of 3,000 souls coming to faith in Christ in verse 41 of chapter 2, and of 5,000 men in verse 4 of chapter 4. We ask ourselves tonight, what were these newborn babes in Christ being brought into? What was the sort of nursery that these children were being given. And as we turn to chapter 42, to verse 42 of chapter 2, that first section that we read, I want us to notice three features. The first is the simplicity of the church life. Few words are taken to describe what was happening in that infant church. But a brief story is given of the goings-on within the church and how it was structured. You will notice the sheer simplicity of what was happening. Verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. The book of the Acts, indeed the entire New Testament, has amazingly little to say about the structure of the church. There were appointments made in every place that the apostles went of elders, and it seems that they went on in later days to appoint deacons. And there was a government, an orderliness, and a discipline within the church. And we're told, too, that there were offices given to those who had gifts. There were apostles, there were prophets, there were teachers, evangelists, there were miracle workers, healers, helpers, administrators, and so on. These are mentioned, but they are mentioned in brief passing, because we have here in this church basically a church of simple structures. Its organization was not unimportant, but its organization was unobtrusive. Now, that would seem to be in such sharp contrast to so many of the happenings we see today in our own denomination, to look no further, when N-100 hours per month seem to be used on committees relating to church structure, as if they were of prime importance. But you will notice that we have here essentially a simple and straightforward church arrangement. Now, the next thing we notice in connection with that is that this simplicity was in spite of the size of the church. We've seen that there were 3,000 people who believed on the day of Pentecost. There were, in addition to that, we know at least of 500 men and women who had encountered Jesus in his resurrection. We have, therefore, in all probability, a gathering of believers which numbered 3,500. And we read in verse 44 of chapter 2, all who believed were together and had all things in common. In spite of the size of this gathering of Christians, there was a togetherness and an essential simplicity about their worship and about their church movement. Now, do we not live today in days when people seem to say that the sheer size of a church is a hindrance, and that where it's big and bulky and unmanageable, we say, there we cannot find ourselves growing? We'll hear people saying that the numbers in a church are at the expense of intimacy and fellowship. We seem to have problems with 700 people. But look, they had no problems with five times that number. We say we feel anonymous in large numbers. And there is a sort of small is beautiful syndrome that we hear. I wonder how many of us would cope who say those sort of things in this church. It looks like this: a great multitude which no man could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and tongues. Brothers and sisters in Christ, you belong to that gathering now, and you will know something about that vastness of people gathered in from every corner and every tribe, because that is a description of the church in heaven. The church at the end of the age. You see, friends, what we need is not structural management to make ourselves a company of people who are together. What we need is spiritual maturity. That is what makes for a fellowship of believers. The essential simplicity of the worship and of the structure of this early church. Secondly, will you notice with me that within this early church there was a priority given to the apostles' preaching. There was a priority given to the teaching of the apostles. They, that is, these newfound believers, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. The teaching of the apostles, which we have essentially in the New Testament today, is what they devoted them to, and it had a prime place in the New Testament church. Why is this so? It's because God in his wisdom has chosen to reveal himself by a word. The Lord Jesus came into this world and he was identified as the Word of God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And the Word that was the Lord Jesus, that became flesh and dwelt among us, spoke and preached. He went about preaching the kingdom of God. And when he left this world and left this incarnate existence here and went to the glories of heaven, he appointed his apostles that he might take his word. "I have given them my word," he said, as he left, as he prayed to the Father. And this same revelation of the Almighty God has come to us forever in a word. And if we would know God, if we would go on to know more of him, we would give ourselves. You notice the word is devote ourselves to the teaching of the apostles in every form that it comes to us, in the reading in our homes, in the reading in public, and in the preaching. For that is God's appointed means for upbuilding his church. And there is a primacy to that in this infant church. And there is to be a primacy in the apostles' teaching for all time. They gave themselves, they devoted themselves to this word. I want us to see thirdly from this verse in chapter 2, verse 42, the simplicity of the church, its structure and worship, the priority of the apostles' teaching, and thirdly, the importance of fellowship. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. It's at least possible, and the experts are not sure, that the breaking of bread and the prayers are in opposition to the fellowship. That's to say, they are telling us more about what this fellowship is about. Whether or not that's the case, the fellowship of the believers was important. Now I want to spend some time investigating this New Testament word, fellowship. What is fellowship in the New Testament? What does it mean? It's commonly used. We must find out exactly what it means. It would appear that in the New Testament this word has three different connotations or aspects to it. Let us look at them in turn. The first is the aspect of having a share in something, having a share or an interest in some particular good. We'll come back to what that means in a minute. The second is, and very closely related to it, receiving a share from someone. Receiving a share. And the third is simply sharing in the sense of sharing oneself, or sharing in the way that we often speak of sharing a friendship or sharing fellowship. And as we'll see, that is far and away the least used in the New Testament. Now, first of all, will you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 to get an example of the first type? Speaking of the Lord's table, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a fellowship in the blood of Christ? We have the word participation. The RSV footnote says communion, but it's exactly the same word as fellowship. And the thought behind that truth is that as we come to the Lord's table and partake of him, we have an interest in Jesus, which we share in along with the other believers. We have a share in Jesus. And we are at the receiving end of that share. The second thought of the New Testament, the second slant that there is on this word, I'd like us to note from the second book of Corinthians and chapter 9. And verse 13, under the test of this service, you will glorify God by your obedience in acknowledging the gospel of Christ and by the generosity of your fellowship for them and for all others. And again, this same thought comes through in Hebrews chapter 13, and verse 16. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have. Or literally, do not neglect the doing of good and the fellowship, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. As we've looked at these verses in the New Testament, I hope you've seen what a widely meaning word this word fellowship is. It has several slants, but you'll notice that in each of them it has involved either a sharing in something, receiving in, or a giving out. Fellowship involves give and take, give to others and take from Christ. He is the one that lets us share in him, and he is the one who asks us to share out to others. And fellowship in the New Testament is not to be seen on its own. It's not an entity in itself. It's a surprisingly unself-conscious word, and it doesn't look for its own self. I came across these words. They're from C.S. Lewis's book, The Four Loves, and he's speaking about friendship, which he links closely to the fellowship of the church. And he speaks about how unselfconscious it is, and how it's always not looking at itself, but looking outwards to Christ and to others. Lewis says, we sometimes picture lovers face to face, but friends side by side. Their eyes look ahead. That is why people who simply want friends can never make any. The very condition of having friends is that we should want something else beside friends. Lovers are always talking to one another about their love. Friends hardly ever talk about their friendship. They are more absorbed in their common interest. You see, Christian fellowship, like the friendship that Lewis is talking about, is very unselfconscious. Like happiness, it is most elusive when it is being studiously sought after. And when we go about craving for fellowship, the chances are we will not find it. But where we go about looking for Christ and looking for opportunities to give in fellowship to his cause, it's then that we'll know a friendship and a fellowship that we never dreamt of. James Phillips says, in sharing a common vision, we will find that fellowship and friendship and happiness too will steal upon us unawares to bless and enrich and heal our lives. Friendship and Christian fellowship are byproducts. They are, as it were, spin-offs. Spin-offs of having fellowship with God and of giving ourselves in service to God. Have you known that? Have you known that kind of beautiful extra that God gives us in having the closest of friendships as we serve together in his cause and as we share in the Lord Jesus Christ? We do not here, by any means, deny the immense value of Christian friends. It's said of Jonathan that he made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And that is a friendship to be admired and not to be thought of lightly and to be dismissed as something that we've grown out of. Christian friends, our friendships are beautiful. But they are friendships in a common cause. And where there is no common cause of feeding and sharing on Christ and of sharing out what we have, the friendship rots. Well, I want us now, having introduced the word, New Testament word, friendship, fellowship, to turn to the fourth chapter of the Acts and to look at these verses that we read and to see this expression of Christian fellowship in the end of this chapter. How did the fellowship of the church, this infant church, make itself known? The first thing I want us to see from these verses is that the fellowship made itself known by a sharing the news of their united work. They shared one another's news. Verse 23, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. There was a genuine concern for what was happening to people. People wanted to know how their brothers and sisters in Christ were. They were eager to find out what had happened to them in this brush with the authorities. And they gathered together to hear reports of what was happening. And that was the first thing. There was a sharing the news of their united work. This was not a Christian gossip. It was a genuine concern. And we know that it wasn't a Christian gossip because it found immediate expression in the prayers of the church. And that is the second feature of this fellowship, a sharing of the news of their united work. And we come on, secondly, to see a sharing the burden of corporate prayer. Verse 24, when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, and so on. You see that when they heard news of all that was happening to Peter and John, and how they'd had this clash with the Jewish priests and authorities, they came together and spontaneously met to pray. And that was the feature of this fellowship of believers. They shared the burden of corporate prayer. That is the feature of every fellowship of believing people, that they will want to corporately meet to pray with one another. The meeting for prayer was not an extra. It was for them a central feature of their church life. I want us to notice the occasion of this prayer. Peter and John, you will know, had been arrested. They'd been questioned by the authorities, and there'd been threats of imprisonment, prolonged imprisonment. And then there'd been Peter and John's outspoken loyalty to God in verse 19. Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to your authorities rather than to God, you must judge, says Peter. For we cannot but speak of what we've seen and heard. And then with their release after their warnings, they go back and report and come to prayer. And with all the dangerous possibilities that lie ahead, we see that as they turn to prayer, instead of turning to those dangerous possibilities and all that might happen to them in the future, the bulk of their prayer is taken up not with themselves and with what was happening to them and with the possibilities of the threats coming heavier upon them, but the prayer is taken up with God himself. Sovereign Lord, they say. God's sovereignty was their sufficiency in prayer. God's sovereignty was their sufficiency. You'll see how this expresses itself. Firstly, they recognize that he's Lord of creation in verse 24. When they heard it, they lifted their voices together and said, Sovereign Lord, who didst make the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Secondly, we see that he's sovereign and Lord in all the affairs of men, verses 25 to 27. And thirdly, we see that he is Lord of redemption. He was Lord of Christ's death, that the authorities, Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, had done what they'd done by the plan and predestination of God. This was the Lord that they came to in prayer. He was the Lord of creation. He was the Lord in the affairs of men. And he'd been their Lord in the coming of Jesus to Jerusalem and his fixing his face there and his eventual death. This was the God that they came to. And they were preoccupied with him. His sovereignty was their sufficiency in prayer. When we come to prayer, can we make this our overwhelming vision? May we not have a vision of our difficulties? May we not have a vision of our frailty? May we not have a vision of possible dangers that we come against? or of illness that we may encounter, though these will loom sometimes awfully large in our lives. But as we come to prayer, may we have a vision of the sufficient sovereignty of God. That's what we look for in prayer together. You'll notice, as we see this sovereignty, that the fact that God knows the future did not act as a hindrance or an impediment to their prayers. Rather, it stirred them to pray more. If he is the God who has such sovereign and total control, we will come to him knowing that he is all-powerful. Well, God's sovereignty was their sufficiency in prayer. You'll notice, secondly, that their safety was quite secondary. In fact, it's scarcely mentioned. Verse 29, as they turn to make petition, they say, "And now, Lord, look upon the threats of the authorities. Look upon them," they say. It's interesting that, as we see in the New Testament, the requests for prayer that Paul makes and the prayers that he makes for others, there are two things that come out in the forefront and which take up most of his prayers and his requests for prayer. The first is for believers and for their relationship with God. To take but one example, let us look at Philippians chapter 1. Philippians 1 and verse 9. "It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ." There and in several other places in Paul's epistles, he tells his readers what he has been praying for. And you'll notice that he hasn't been praying for some particular circumstance that they've been in. Although he's doubtless been aware of what was happening at the church at Philippi, or in any of the others he wrote to, he knew their condition. But his main concern was not with their outward circumstances, but with their inward character and with their standing before God. As we pray for our friends, may we pray supremely for their standing before God. That is the feature of the Pauline prayers. But we notice, secondly, as Paul makes requests for prayer, that he prays asking them that he might have boldness in speaking. "Brethren," he says, "pray for us, that the word of the Lord may speed on and triumph, as it did among you, and that we may be delivered from the wicked and evil men." He does pray for personal deliverance, and asks the Thessalonians that they might pray for his deliverance. But his supreme concern is not for his deliverance from his enemies. His supreme concern is that the word of the Lord may speed on and triumph. We get this again when Paul writes the epistle to the Ephesians, because there he says, asking for prayer, he says, "Pray also for me that utterance may be given me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains." Now you see, Paul's concern as he stood in a jail in chains was not that he should be unfettered, but that the word of God might be unfettered. He wasn't concerned about his own chains, but he was concerned about all that might hinder the word of God speeding into people's lives and penetrating and causing great change and great glory to God. That was his overriding concern. And it's for that reason that this little band of praying people in Jerusalem, when they heard news of Peter and John released and knew of the threats and the ultimatums that had been set by the Jerusalem authorities, they weren't concerned about their own safety. But we read that they prayed, "Lord, look upon their threats," verse 29, "and grant to thy servants to speak thy word with all boldness." We're concerned for people's safety, of course we are. We're concerned for the health of one another. We're concerned for the material woes and ills that may befall our brothers and sisters in Christ. But when we pray for ministers that have gone out to corners of Scotland to set up a work, when we pray for our friends in perilous situations in some corners of the globe, when we pray for our work here in this city, we are concerned for our material circumstances and the ills that may befall us. But let our overriding concern be for the word of God to be boldly proclaimed and to have free access. Will you make that your priority in prayer? The Christian character of those who hear the word, the inner character, is of more importance to God than the outward circumstance. Their safety was quite secondary. We see next that the glory of Jesus was their ultimate goal. Praying in verse 30, "While thou stretchest out thy hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of thy holy servant Jesus." In their prayers, they didn't want to make a name for themselves to go down in the annals of church history. They wanted a name for Jesus. They wanted his reputation. They were concerned for his glory. And that is what prayer does for believing people. It demonstrates that we are concerned not for ourselves, but for the name of Jesus. As we come together Wednesday by Wednesday to be a company of believing, praying Christians, may the name of Jesus, may his reputation be the ultimate goal. Well, this prayer, which was such a central part of the fellowship of the early believers, this prayer was steeped in the sovereignty of God, which was their sufficiency. It was shown that their personal security was quite secondary, and it was seen that the glory of Jesus was their ultimate goal. The fellowship, though, expressed itself not simply in sharing news and in carrying the burden of prayer, but it expressed itself finally in the sharing materially of their common property. We've read in verses 42 and 43 of chapter 2 that fear came upon every soul, many signs and wonders were done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they sold their possessions and goods and distributed them to all. And we see in verse 32 of the fourth chapter, the company of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had everything in common. Now, what is happening in this early church? What is happening? What is happening to their common belongings? Let us say one or two things by way of explanation. You'll first of all notice that they viewed their possessions as common before they distributed them. They viewed what they had as not belonging to themselves before they went and distributed to those who had need. It says in verse 32, those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said or regarded that any of the things which he possessed was his own. That was their attitude to their possessions. Every one of their possessions they regarded as not being their own, but belonging ultimately to God, but in truth and in fact in the church, to the whole company of believers. The second thing I want us to notice from these verses, the selling and the giving of to the common fund was not obligatory if we're to understand Peter's words in chapter 5. While it remained unsold, he says to Ananias, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? How is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? This is what Peter says in response to Ananias lying about the money which he said he'd given to the church. Well, whatever else we say, though, it's quite clear that they wanted to give what they had to those in need in the church. They wanted to see that their brothers and sisters were not down at heel and lacking in the essentials of life. They wanted to make sure that the believing people of God were materially catered for. This is the expression of Christian fellowship, that they were people with big hearts and people who were prepared to put their hands in their pockets and then to release what was theirs. It's an exciting thing to give to the Lord's work. It's an adventure. Let us, in expression of fellowship to one another, be those who do not say that any of the things which we possess is our own, but have them in common with the whole of Christ's believing people, ready and eager and looking for opportunities to give to those in need. That is a feature of New Testament fellowship. May we have the marks of fellowship of this infant church. May God give us grace.